Hello, my dear friend. Welcome to Bible Study. This is Nick Rita, your host. I'm very happy to be with you today again. And it's a privilege to welcome you to the program and invite you to stay with us for this hour. We are going to open the Bible and study more. That's always good to have the answers from the Bible. And we are going to start a new series of studies in the book of Corinthians in the New Testament. And we are going to talk about Paul's ministry, in particular in Corinth. I'd like to say hello to our panel today, and it's good to have with us Jerry.
Thank you, Nick. It's a joy to be here.
Hi, Lija. Thank you for joining us.
Yes, thank you, Nick. I'm very glad.
Will, thank you for being part of this too.
It's good. Thank you, Nick.
And hi, Len. It's good to have you with us again.
Hi, Nick, and hi, everyone.
And I'd like to say hello to Joe. And thank Joe for preparing this Bible study. She's going to facilitate this discussion. Joe, welcome to the program.
Thank you, Nick.
Well, I would like to just invite our listener to be part of this too. And you can, my dear friend, if you like to send a text message with your thought, a comment, a prayer request, whatever you like to share with us, we'll be very happy to hear from you. The only way you can connect with us is via an SMS. And you can send an SMS to 0482098883. That's the phone number where you can SMS us, and on the same number you can SMS for the book, which we have prepared for you, a wonderful book called The Acts of the Apostles, and will come with a code a bit later as we proceed into this program. Well, Joe, I would like to just hand it over to you. Please take us through.
Thank you. You know, without Paul's letters in the New Testament, we would know very little about these newly founded churches. Many of the challenges we face today, both as individuals and as churches, are very similar to those of Paul's day, because very little has changed about human nature, and we continue to face similar battles in our own lives and find ourselves in very similar situations. Today, and in the coming weeks, we will be looking at Paul's message to the Corinthian church and how it relates to us today and to our day. But first, I'd like to invite Lygia to offer a prayer.
Sure. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, thank you so much for your grace, mercy, and love towards us. We exalt and magnify your holy name forever. Thank you so much, Father, for the opportunity to go back in the history of the Bible, where your servant Saul received you in his heart and devoted his life to you, being committed to work with you in saving souls, nourishing them and keeping contact with them, visiting and writing letters to them, in which he presented your profound truth. Please bless us with the power of your Holy Spirit as we dig deep into your word. Help us to learn from the history of our ancestors and apply it in our lives, because this is a time for diligent use of our spiritual gifts and for a more profound experience with our resurrected Lord. It is a time for a genuine Christian ministry, engagement in stewardship and mission, spiritual welfare against false teachings, and growth in grace, love, and fellowship. This is a time to hold fast and be faithful to the message of the cross. And Paul's letters to the Corinthians teach us to do just that. We thank you so much for the abundance of your spiritual food. Please help us to grow in you, to cooperate with you in our transformation to your perfection. We thank you, Father, for hearing our prayers. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
Amen.
Now, Paul wrote letters to these new churches, many of which were filled with converts from paganism. And we will be studying our way through the two letters written to the church in Corinth, known as 1st and 2nd Corinthians, found in the New Testament. But let's find out more about the man who wrote them. Lynn, who was Paul before his conversion, and where does he first appear in Scripture?
Paul was previously called Saul, and he was no minnow. He was quite a man. He was born at Tarsus, which we understand is part of Turkey in these days. And when he was a lad, he was sent to be educated as a Pharisee. And his teacher was a famous teacher, Gamaliel. And so he rose up through the ranks as a young man who was probably the youngest Pharisee there was at the time. And he came from the Jewish tribe of Benjamin, not that that's very important in this context. But the first appearance he had is recorded in Acts chapter 7, Acts 8, rather, the first verse. This was at the time when Stephen, the deacon, who have also had extraordinary talents and blessings from the Lord, was stoned to death. The Jewish leadership couldn't stand Stephen because he kept talking about Jesus. And the Jews couldn't handle that because they were responsible for his death in the first place. And it says there, and Saul was there, giving approval to his death. This is the death of Stephen. Needless to say, he was very, very zealous. He was probably more zealous than anybody else in the Jewish community at that time. And we learn later on how he went about persecuting, arresting Christians. That's how zealous he was. He didn't want to see his Jewish faith being eroded away. So here's this young man, highly educated and very zealous. But something happened, and I'm sure somebody's going to talk about this soon.
And he had great prospects for his future, didn't he?
He would have memorized at least the first five books of the Bible, probably the whole lot of the Psalms, possibly Isaiah. He could say that by heart. Well, there's not many people these days who have that sort of memory, but he did.
Very interesting. Will, tell us something about the conversion of Saul to Paul. Where was Paul going? And please summarize, where possible, what happened.
Well, we know Paul, or Saul, as a persecutor of Christians. The Jewish councils were unsettled by the numbers of people becoming believers in Jesus Christ. So they back Saul to find and arrest those threatening the established system, arrest them, bring them back to Jerusalem for trial and possible execution. But as Saul journeyed to Damascus with letters authorizing him to take men and women who were preaching Jesus and bring them bound to Jerusalem, one writer says, interestingly enough, evil angels exulted around him, because he was working against the church, you see. Suddenly a light from heaven shone around him and made the evil angels flee, I believe, caused him to fall quickly to the ground. The Bible says he heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Saul answered, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." And Saul, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And the Lord said, "Arise, go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do." Well, the men who were with him clearly stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no man. But as the light passed away and Saul arose from the earth, Scripture tells us when he opened his eyes, he found himself totally deprived of sight. You see, the glory of the light of heaven had blinded him. They led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus, and he was there 3 days without sight. In fact, he didn't even eat or drink. The Lord then sends an angel to one of the very men whom Saul had to take captive and reveal to him in vision that he should go into the street called Straight, and to quote the scriptures, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prays and has seen a vision, a man named Ananias coming in, putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Well, Ananias feared that there might be some mistake in this matter clearly, and he began to relate to the Lord what he had heard of Saul, this persecutor Saul. But the Lord continued with special instructions to Ananias, and I'm sure we'll hear a little more about that.
Yeah, what a turnaround, what a change in one's, from a young man going places, very zealous, so sure of his direction, to crumpled in the dust, blind essentially, having to be led somewhere and spending 3 days in prayer. Lord, why did this happen? So it's very interesting, isn't it, Nick?
Yeah, that's a very beautiful experience Paul or Saul had with Jesus. I just want to touch just briefly on that sentence when Jesus says, "Why do you persecute me?" And generally, this is understood and applied that Jesus identify with the church, or is being understood that, because Paul was persecuting the early church, the people who follow Jesus. But actually, it's more than that. Actually, it's more than that, because Jesus himself, when we suffer, when we go through difficulties in life, he suffers along with us. And Jesus actually saying, "Why have you persecuted me? Why do you persecute me? Why do you make me suffer?" Because I think this is a very important thing to put in the context.
Yes, Jesus takes his actions personally. It is to him that he is the one that's being persecuted. He so closely identifies with his people. Len?
Yes, well, this particular occasion, the bottom dropped out of Saul's world in one go, that he was struck blind. So here he was, full of zeal and probably self-importance, and suddenly the bottom dropped out of his world. And I think in a matter of seconds, he could see that his life would change. But of course, the Lord was gracious to him and gave him his eyesight back again. Some say maybe it wasn't particularly good, because Paul speaks about a thorn in the flesh. But all this bluster that he had before was ripped away from him in one little occasion. And he probably wondered what his future would be, but God had him as a marked man for him.
Yes. What did God have in store for Paul?
Actually, in the conversation of between the disciple Ananias and the Lord, this disciple was a bit confused, and he said that, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. So it means the Lord has his own chosen people to carry his work forward.
Yes, he was definitely recruited for a very specific work that no one else would have fitted the bill. Jerry, what did Paul do after his conversion?
Well, as Will was saying before, Ananias, another disciple, was given a vision by God to go where Paul was, and he lays hands on Paul. Paul recovers his sight, is filled with the Holy Spirit, and it says that he was baptized. Then he stopped fasting, spent a couple of days with the disciples in Damascus, because you can imagine what must have been going through his mind. He must have been filled with remorse for what he had done. Don't forget that he would have been responsible for the arrest and probably the death of many of the early followers of the new way back in Jerusalem. So he has to process that somehow in his mind. But it's interesting that the first opportunity he gets, he goes to the synagogue in Damascus and preaches that Jesus of Nazareth is Christ the Messiah, the Son of God. And then he goes to Arabia for an unknown period. We don't know how long. But I imagine that he needed to be alone for a while in a quiet place. And I thought of Jesus also going to a quiet place in the wilderness prior to embarking on his public ministry. After that, he goes back to Damascus to preach the gospel, and he stays there probably for about 3 years, it says there. So he was away from Jerusalem for 3 years. Now, and he continues to preach. And it's interesting how the Jews had the same hatred for Paul as he had had for the followers of Christ. So they plot to kill him, and he's forced to escape and return to Jerusalem. And that's as far as I want to say, but it's interesting how the same thing happens there as well. So, yeah, one could say he gets a taste of his own medicine, but maybe that's not a very nice way of putting it. But he realizes now that if you are a follower of Christ, then you will suffer persecution.
Mm. I guess he needed that time to study his way through the Old Testament and find how they pointed to Jesus, that he had got it wrong. That they had all got it wrong. And I'm talking about the Jewish establishment. And I guess something also that we don't hear a lot about in his writings is that he went around performing miracles, lots of miracles. And yet he doesn't really refer to them directly in his writings, but and we don't really have time to go into them now, but there was actually a number, and he was performing miracles almost, right up until his last missionary journey and on his way back to Rome to be executed, where he healed Publius, Publius's father, who was suffering from fever and dysentery, by praying and placing his hands upon him. And then all the people on this island brought their sick to him to be healed. And this was in the last leg of his journey before his death. But how did he end up in Corinth of all places, Len? And who did he meet? Tell us about it.
Okay, well, Paul, previously Saul, was a driven man. He was enthusiastic. He was very zealous, as I mentioned before. And he went about on trips. He went through what's now part of Turkey and various other places on a journey, a mission journey. And this would have taken probably a year or two. And then he came back, and then he started the second one. And on his second one, he went a little bit farther afield, and he went to Greece, and it was at Athens. And there at Athens, he spoke to the elite, the intellectually elite of Athens, who used to meet, and they'd have these discussions, and if there was anything new, they would talk about it. Basically, they were philosophers. I don't know if Plato and some of these Greek philosophers were there at that particular time. But then, after limited success in preaching or teaching the people about Jesus, he left and he went across to Corinth. Now, it's not that far. I haven't actually looked to see how far it is, but it's not that far. And he met somebody there. It was also a Jew, because the Jews were kicked out of Rome, and this Jewish man was Aquila, and his wife was Priscilla, and they were tent makers. Now, we have no record of Paul ever learning the trade of tent making, but he was a tent maker. So it may have been that in his education, the up-and-coming Pharisees were taught to have a trade, and he would have been a tent maker. All right, so Paul went over there and he joined Aquila and Priscilla in making tents for a while. But on the weekend, on Sabbath, he would go to the synagogue. And the Bible says every Sabbath, and I'm reading from Acts 18, verse 4, every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. Now, it doesn't say he preached. It said he reasoned. What was he reasoning about? Well, of course, the Jews did not accept Jesus Christ as the Messiah. They are still waiting for the Messiah to this day. But he was trying to teach the people that Jesus Christ is the Messiah that the Old Testament predicts. And by the way, there are many prophecies in the Old Testament about Jesus. In fact, there are about 350. I haven't counted them exactly, but I have a special Bible that gives all the references to Jesus. And everything adds up. All those prophecies add up to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. So here he was, preaching Jesus. And I'd have to say, again, with limited success. But it was with success. Later on, he went full-time preaching and teaching. But that's for somebody else to discuss. So here he was, having moved from a place where he was talking to the intellectuals in Athens to Corinth, which was much more working class, in my opinion. And but he did have success there and eventually established a church.
Okay, very good. Now, he got to Corinth by boat, by ship, and Timothy and Silas were going to follow him. Lydia, how was Paul's preaching and activity received in Corinth?
Well, Paul was, as you said, in his second missionary, and he begins his missionary activity at the synagogue. It mentions in the Bible that it was his custom. So he followed to the Jews first strategy, just as Jesus has commanded him to his apostles. So Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, and as it says in verse 5 of chapter 18, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching and testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. But People, of course, most of them oppose, but when they opposed Paul and they became abusive, verbally abusive or probably physically abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent now. So from now on, I will go to the Gentiles." So Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Tetius Justus, a worshiper of God. But the Crispus, the synagogue leader, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized.
But in verse 12, it goes on, Lydia talks about the Jews of Corinth made a united attack on Paul and brought him. See, they weren't wasting any time. He moved next door, and this was right under their noses. They were very angry, especially as Crispus, the synagogue leader, and his entire household believed in Jesus. So can you imagine? Like, that would make them really mad. And so they dragged him off to the seat of Gallio. And of course, we know that Gallio dismisses it and says, listen, this is just an argument between you, your questions about words and names of your own law, and, you know, settle the matter yourselves. I'm not going to get involved in this. And of course, then they are so angry that they've got to take their anger out on someone. And of course, they attacked Sosthenes and beat him up in front of the judgment seat. So it's quite a scene, isn't it? Anyway, it seems that Paul had more trouble from his own people than the pagans around him. But Will, tell us something about the city of Corinth and how did its geographical location lend itself to its prosperity?
Joe, most people know the narrow strip of land or isthmus that joins North and South America at the Panama Canal. Interestingly enough, the narrowest part near the canal is about 80 kilometers wide. And this canal eliminates many kilometers of sea travel through this shortcut, and it's very significant strategically and economically today. But there's another strip of land, or isthmus, at Corinth, and this is only 3 kilometers wide. At ancient Corinth's strategic location, on this narrow isthmus, or strip of land, between the Ionian and the Aegean seas, allowed Corinth to control all land and sea communication in southern Greece. And this transforms the city into an economic and military powerhouse. And to exploit this geographical bottleneck, the Corinthians went further to construct what the Greeks called the diolkos. It's a paved limestone track, functioning like an ancient railway that allowed merchants to haul smaller ships and cargo over land between the two seas on wheeled platforms. Now, this joins deeply cut furrows to join sea to sea. This ingenious engineering feat saved travelers about 700 kilometers of perilous sea travel around the dangerous Peloponnese Peninsula. And the city, Corinth, capitalized on this double-ended economic model by charging substantial transit tolls alongside hefty harbor fees and customs duties at its twin ports. So beyond its massive economic utility, the Neolkos served as a formidable tactical weapon during conflicts like the Peloponnesian War, enabling military commanders to transport entire fleets of warships. Just think about it. Entire fleets of warships over land in just a few hours to surprise enemies in a totally different sea overnight. So dominating this bustling, prosperous landscape was the Arca Corinth, a steep 575-meter mountain that Paul would have spotted immediately upon arrival. And it served as Corinth's ultimate natural defense and a prominent religious hub, because it was topped by the famous temple of Aphrodite, overlooking the city below. This sacred site, the temple in itself, would have brought in a lot of money. So I'm saying with all this detail that Corinth was strategically very, very strong and was making a lot of money. So it was a wealthy city, Joe, a very wealthy city.
Yes, and because it had been destroyed not that long before, it was razed to the ground apparently by the Romans. I don't know what the background for that is. It was rebuilt anew, and it was about 100 years old when Paul got there. And so it was rebuilt, and it was like, I imagine the modern day, you know, the new land, like the Americas. People went there, they could make money, they could become millionaires and billionaires. There wasn't an established hierarchy of nobility like there was in Athens, which was much, much older. And so it was, you know, it was really a money-making playground. You know, you could just make money very easily. And people could come from slavery and build themselves up into very wealthy businessmen. So I guess there was that, having that twin ports and that having that temple made a huge difference to the income, because, of course, when people come to a temple, they're always bringing gifts and money too, aren't they? Mm. So, but Jerry, tell us something about the Corinthian culture. Will's given us some geographical background, but what about the culture? How did that affect its reputation?
Oh, much in every way, Joe. Corinth was, as you say, a wealthy cosmopolitan Roman colony, a bustling trade hub in southern Greece, and it was known for its extreme material wealth and excess. Often those two things go hand in hand, don't they? It was a global trade crossroads due to its geographic location, as Will mentioned, and a melting pot of all kinds of people, Roman officials, Greek merchants, Jewish traders, slaves, etc. It had a notorious reputation for loose morals and sexual immorality. Corinth was known for its debauchery. And there was a Greek historian by the name of Strabo, I think that's how you say it. He lived 63 BC to 24 AD, and he mentions in his writings that there were 1,000 temple prostitutes in the temple of Aphrodite. Can you imagine? And it accommodated for many and varied religions, including Roman and Greek deities, Eastern mystery religions. There was an established Jewish synagogue. So today we would call it an all-inclusive society, you know, where you believe that any and every religion should coexist equally and have equally valid parts to spiritual truth. They had it all.
They certainly appeared to be have everything that life could offer. Now, despite having had success in Corinth, it says that many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized. And it appeared that the people were more open to Christianity there than in Athens. And yet Paul had some misgivings. And what were these misgivings, Lydia? What was his gut feeling about Christianity's prospects in Corinth? And what did God have to say about it?
Well, he faced some hostility and hatred, united attacks on him, being taken to court. And as we discussed by now, he was in Corinth actually in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And he decided in his heart to depart from Berea to Athens because of staunch opposition. So one night, Jesus appeared to him and gave him the encouragement, exactly as it says in Isaiah 41:10, "Fear not, for I am with you." So in Acts chapter 18, verse 9, it says that the Lord encouraged him and says, "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." So Paul stayed for a year and a half teaching them the word of God. So he was encouraged before, because God knew that he's got so many people in there who will give their lives to him. And also it was very encouraging that the synagogue ruler, the Crispus, and his entire household would accept Jesus as the Messiah and get baptized. So in addition, many of the Corinthians hearing, believing, and were baptized, and very likely also because of the influence of Crispus, the synagogue ruler. So this is a lesson for us also, because if we face opposition wherever we go and do God's mission, we have to be encouraged, because being hand in hand with God and led by him, we have to realize that God has a mission with us and with the people that will give their lives to him.
Mm. And sometimes things may look, you know, too far gone for us. You know, we might look at people, members of our own family even, you know, that don't believe in God. We might look at some members of our church, or even our own church might think, oh, it's too far gone. And yet God sees what we cannot see. He sees potential. He sees that people's hearts. And this is very encouraging, and it encourages us to not give up in prayer for people that we think are, nah, they're not interested, you know, and we make these assumptions. And yet God says that, you know, he has people among these people that we're happy to write off and turn our backs on.
Well, my dear friend, is my privilege and an opportunity for you to benefit of a wonderful book which I have prepared for you. And this is called The Acts of the Apostles, God's Purpose for His Church, God's Purpose for you too. You may learn in detail in this book about the early church, their success, their struggles, and we can benefit to apply in our life these principles. If I read just one of the first sentences in this book, it says, "The church is God's appointed agency for the salvation of man, and it was organized for service, and its mission is to carry the gospel to the world." That's what we are doing through this broadcast. We want to enrich everyone to benefit of the beautiful instructions God gave us in the Bible. To have this book in your hands, you just need to send us a text message with a code I'm going to give you now. And the code is SABS13. SA stands for South Australia, BS for Bible Study, number 13. Don't add anything else to this code, just SABS13, and SMS 0482098883.
Thank you, Nick. And so Paul stays on, and as a result, he stays on in Corinth, that is, and as a result, there is a strong church planted. Now, he was there for about 18 months, and I think that's been mentioned, and then moved further afield, spreading the gospel as he traveled. And while he was in Ephesus, he receives word that things are not going well for the young church. What was the report? And what had happened after Paul had left?
Okay. I'd like to answer this question a little bit differently. I'm currently reading through the book of Judges. After Joshua, the Israeli leader, died, the judges, there were various judges who took over as the authority in the land. When the judges died, the people of Israel started to follow other gods, idols. And it seems as if this same sort of thing happened in Corinth. While Paul was there, he kept them on the straight and narrow. But after he left, and particularly when new generations come in and they don't know all the background and history, they have a bit of a different opinion. And so there was trouble in the church. Paul was at Ephesus and he wrote the book of 1 Corinthians, or part of it was written while he was away. What was the problem? Now, Jerry said before about what Corinth was like. I think he called it an all-inclusive city. Anything goes. And one of the particular things was, of course, with regard to sexual relationships. They had 1,000 prostitutes in one of the temples there. And so there were 6 or 7 issues, let me see, 6 major issues that Paul addressed his letter about. One was about leaders. He was gone. Apollos came there. I'd like to read 1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 to 13. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me there are quarrels among you. And then he says, what I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another says, I follow Apollos. And another, I follow Cephas, which is Peter. And still others, I follow Christ. So here we have 4 factions within the church, and each claiming that whoever it is, Apollos, Peter, Jesus, or Paul, is their authority. Well, you know, a house divided amongst itself is a house that's going to fall. And here was a big problem. Instead of focusing on evangelizing and bringing other people in, there was all this squabbling going on, which is not a healthy sign in any church. Okay, that was the first issue he had to address and wrote about it. And then there was a case of incest where a man was sleeping with his father's wife. Might have been his mother or a stepmother, we don't know. Now, Corinth was pretty sexually free. And this was a case where somebody was committing incest. So Paul addressed that. You can't have this sort of thing going on in a church that represents Jesus Christ and the purity of Christ. And then there was another issue, issue number 3, the Lord's Supper. Well, that's a special and a holy occasion when people come to celebrate Christ's death and resurrection. But some of them turned it into a party or an orgy even, where they would just stuff themselves with food. Instead of Christ being the center of their thoughts, the food was. And then we have spiritual arrogance. Now, arrogance is the opposite to humility. And some of these people were claiming that what they believed and whoever they followed was the right one. But Paul actually used a bit of an illustration about the body, saying, well, the eye can't say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head can't say to the feet, I don't need you. As you realise, everybody realised that everything in the human body is interrelated, interconnected. And he was using this as an example of their disconnection with each other. Some were saying something and some say another. It didn't stop there. In fact, I've read Corinthians a number of times, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and it amazes me that these people were very hot-headed, very hard-headed, and it was hard for them to say, I'm sorry. And there were lawsuits within the church, brothers in the church, taking each other to the civil courts, whereas this sort of issue should have been settled within the church. And then, of course, and this is highly likely in a disconnected church community, there were doctrinal differences. And one of them is some didn't believe that Christ had risen from the dead. And as far as I'm concerned, it's all very well for Christ to have died on the cross, but if he didn't rise, then the point of Christianity is completely lost. So these are some of the issues, six issues that Paul had to deal with in this new church that he raised back there in Corinth.
Mm. It seems that they were starting to reflect the culture around them. They were becoming more like the Corinthians around them than as the church that they had once begun. So Paul sees the church is in serious danger. They were in turmoil and sets about to address these problems. Jerry, what does Paul do?
Well, you can imagine Paul's pre-conversion reputation, leading many to have serious doubts or reservations against Paul about being qualified or even having the right to be called an apostle. So he addresses his listeners in Corinth and in other places with the words, Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And he says the same words almost in his letter to the Corinthians, the second letter. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And I think that is really important because he wasn't a self-appointed apostle. He didn't take it upon himself to embark on this ministry, but clearly God had called him to this ministry, and he wanted to make sure that that's where the authority came from. So, yeah, in both letters, he introduces himself by highlighting his divine authority as an apostle. He claims his position is not self-appointed, but established by God. And by emphasizing that he is called to be an apostle through the will of God, he subtly reminds the Corinthian church that his teachings can carry divine weight and require their attention.
Mm. It's a good thing that he did write a letter and didn't rush down there and talk to them in person, because we would have no records of it.
Yep.
It's so important that, and so we're so glad that he was writing letters. Otherwise, we wouldn't know the long story, how things from Acts, we just have Acts of Acts of the Apostles. And then I think his epistles flesh out some of the issues that they were encountering in each city as they traveled on these journeys. What was the tone, would you say, of the letters? Was it coming down hard on them, or was he?
Well, look, he was very forthright, but all of his, how would you put it, all the things that he addressed were done with the view of correcting them, of course, but he did so in love. Wasn't condemning, but yeah. He made it very clear that a lot of these practices were not in harmony with the gospel of Christ.
Mm, yeah. All right. Now, Will, what was the outcome of these letters that were written in tears and anguish? Tell us more about what were the results? Were they what Paul had expected?
It's hard to know exactly what one would get in response to a straight talk. But I like to just summarize by a paraphrase the Living Bible of 2 Corinthians 7, verses 8 and 9. Listen to the tone here. It says, I know I distressed you greatly with my letter. Although I felt awful at the time, I don't feel at all bad now that I see how it turned out. The letter upset you, but only for a while. Now I'm glad, not that you were upset, but that you were jarred into turning things around. You let the distress bring you back to God, not drive you from him. The result was all gain, no loss. That's amazing to me, Joe. It brought about sincere repentance. It brought about eagerness and zeal. It brought about a new affection towards Paul the Apostle, whereas they were suspected him before of being a persecutor and being false, as has been said. You know, I think here is a good example, again, Joe, as we have said, of someone who thought of giving up on people, but in reality there was still hope and spiritual growth. And this should remind us today to avoid labeling people, rather allowing God to develop the potential in others.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's very, very, very true. Well, it's time for us to conclude, and the time has gone quickly. Now, this study was just a brief overview of Paul, who he was, and his ministry in Corinth. It showed his great compassion for the people, and in spite of earlier misgivings, he stayed on, and great good had been achieved. Many of these new converts to the Corinthian church were from a pagan background. While living right, for a while after Paul left, many began sliding back into old habits. Now, this is not unique to Corinth, but resonates with our own lives. How easy is it to fall back into an old habit or way of life? Yet God sees beyond this and calls us back from our egos, our self-serving, our self-indulgence through Paul's pleadings with the Corinthian church. This was the first of a series of studies with the messages within Paul's letters to the wayward Corinthians. There is much to learn as we too are living amid a neo-pagan world, and whether we like it or like to admit it or not, are affected by what we see and hear around us. So please join us for more insights from the letters to the Corinthians. I'd invite Jerry. Jerry, would you close our discussion with prayer? Thanks.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this very interesting study that we've had today. It's really interesting to see how the people lived in ancient Corinth and how in many ways it is similar to how people live today and what we see all around us. It has been said wherever there are people, there are problems, and certainly there were many that Paul needed to address. And we just pray, Lord, that as we go through these lessons, these studies, rather, that we may understand how the power of the gospel of Christ can transform us, can renew our thinking, and lead us into the only way that Christ wants us to live. So please help us learn from what we read in these beautiful letters that Paul wrote, which were motivated by love for Christ and by love for his fellow man. And we look forward to next week where we continue this study. So until then, please watch over each one of us. Bless our listeners, all those who take the time to tune in and share this time with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, thank you, everyone. Thank you, panel, for sharing today. And thank you, my dear friend, being with us today. And I really like you to enjoy and benefit of this book, which I have prepared for you, The Acts of the Apostles. This is going to approfondate, you know, to look more in detail about the life of early church. And what is God's purpose for you today? Don't hesitate to claim this book, and you can do that by just sending a text message with the code SABS13. SA stands for South Australia, BS for Bible Study, number 13 13, and send that code to 0482098883. We're inviting you to join us again next time. We are going to talk about the message of the cross. That will be a beautiful study. And until then, may God bless you and be with you as you continue to walk in the footsteps of Jesus.